Father, thank you for the time that we have to come together as a church. There's encouragement. There are important reminders. It's good to be together. Please make this whole time good. Please do your good work downstairs with the children up here. Help me to say what I should, nothing more, nothing less, and help us to learn and hear what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how am I doing? I get to go 2 minutes late, or yeah. So, I'm not doing Jesus Says this time. Believe that, believe it or not. So, Daniel, you can still keep track and just note that the next 4 weeks don't count. We are starting a new series on our history at Eagle Street Christian Fellowship. And some of you are probably thinking, I wonder what verse he's going to get that out of. I want to start with a little quiz. So, do you feel that you have a good grasp on what has happened at Eagle Street over the past year? Okay, raise your hand and keep your hand up. Do you have a good grasp of, like, decent grasp, you know? Okay, raise your hand high. Okay, so isn't this interesting? You know, there are some like the Kowalskis, they don't know anything about what's happened in the past year. Don doesn't either. Okay, keep your hand up. Do you have a sense of what's been happening at Eagle Street over the past couple of years? You know, like COVID, keep your hand up. Okay. What about 5 years? Keep your hand up if you're still in touch 5 years. What about 10 years? Whoa. So, Mark, you don't really have a handle on what happened 10 years ago. Yeah. I think you were in, 10 years ago, you were in kindergarten or something like that. 20 years. Keep your hand up if you are still in touch with what was happening at Eagle Street. What about 30 years? There were some key things that happened 30 years ago. Yes, Mark, we know you weren't born 30 years ago, but it's coming close. Okay, so what about 50 years? Okay, there were important things happening 50 years ago, and only Stephen has his... Oh, no, sorry, Stephen is fixing the... Gotcha. Okay, what about 100 years ago? Pat, leave your hand up. Leave your hand up. So 100 years ago takes us back to the 1920s, and there were actually things happening. Susan, I'm on your side. Can you see that? 100 years ago, there were things that were shaping us to even today. What about 200 years ago? So, okay, so Gordy's hand half went up. I know. No, but are you? Do you have a sense of what was happening? So, it's interesting. We often don't know history well, and we certainly not everybody knows it well, right? People come into the church at different times, and new people don't automatically know why we do what we do. And even the people who have been there for the past 100 years, like Pat, might forget or may not have completely clued in. Sorry, I wasn't like directly speaking to Pat when I said that, but maybe. But we are shaped by our history. So the way we function in the present is affected by the past. And it can be for good or for bad. Like there's wisdom and error in the past, and both can have an impact. We don't want to be carried along by previous errors or miss the lessons that were learned in the past. So it's good to know history. So why don't we know history as well as we should? I think there can be a couple of reasons. One is history can be hard work. Like the present is easy. It's right in front of you. You wake up every morning to the present. History requires some digging. And it's not just, it's hard to do it well. Like it's easy to look back on history with rose-colored glasses or a cold-hearted analysis. And neither of them really capture what happens in history. Gordy, many years ago, wrote an article for something, and he talked about how you have to look back in history and see the complexity of real people. You know, like you look back, any of you who had young children, you look back to those crazy times, like Mark, you look back to those crazy times, and you can look back at those child-rearing years with rose-colored glasses, and you're missing something then. You can also look back with a cold-hearted analysis, and then you miss the complexity of the real life. So looking back well isn't easy. History can be painful. There are mistakes and weaknesses. There's regret and pain because you can't change it. And then history can also seem unnecessary. Like, we look back and we see mistakes, we kind of automatically think that because we came later, we're smarter, right? Like, we came after. We know all the things they did wrong. Obviously, we're smarter than they are, right? We're the pinnacle. It's just, right? That's just naturally how we think. We look back with some disdain on the past, and more naively accept what is present. You know, I know what I know, and if I knew differently, I would do it differently. So clearly, because I'm doing it the way I am, it's the best way, right? Is kind of how we think. But I think history is important to God. And it's interesting, history has an important place in the Bible too. If the Bible is God communicating with us, it's interesting to me that God didn't give us a manual, you know, sort of like look up how to deal with anxiety and turn to page whatever, and there is the comprehensive definition of how to deal with anxiety. Or, you know, here's a program template for setting out a program for dealing with anxiety. Like, that's not how the Bible is written. The Bible, God communicates with us in such diverse ways. There's poetry, there's legal code, there's sermons, and there's stories. And stories are history. And so we're meant to learn from history. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. The Bible shows a lot of painful, ugly history too. And I think the idea is that God doesn't ignore our past, but he does deal with it and he uses it. So, for example, you know, when Paul said, because you might say, yeah, but Paul said forgetting what is behind, I don't think he meant ignoring. He meant be honest about it, acknowledge it, and then you can move forward, both the good and the bad. I think we have to leave both the good and the bad in the past and move on. A way of thinking of history is like this. So can you imagine Eleanor and Alana doing some baking together, right? Just imagine that situation. The end product would have the fingerprints of both. Thankfully, the fingerprints of Eleanor. Interestingly, we'll have the fingerprints of Alana there too. Both of them, their fingerprints are on it. And I think that's how history is too. I think we need to learn to look back at history and see both sets of fingerprints. Because of God's grace, because he is at work, we can then look at the past with courage and move on. So why are we looking at history for the next 4 weeks? One is to understand how Eagle Street came to where we are. Because there is a path, and we can look back and see, you know, what was that path? How did we come here? It's an opportunity to learn from mistakes and successes. And it's also, I think, to get a different perspective on the present. So it's easy to just do what everyone else is doing. looking at the past, and that's a mistake, just as it's a mistake to do what's always been done. So that idea of looking back from the past and getting a different perspective on the present is a wise thing. So where do you start? We could go back to the apostles. We could go back to the early church fathers. We could go to split between the Eastern and Western church, the Reformation. Well, we're going to go back to about 200 years. And we're going to look, starting at how did the Plymouth Brethren, which, if you want a technical definition, it's, you might think of it as a non-denominational denomination. Okay? How did it start? And we're going to look at it over the next 4 weeks in about four time periods. First, the early 1800s, a good start, sort of a good start. And then challenges that came in the mid to later 1800s. And then the third one will be sort of what were the things that specifically led up to Eagle Street. So you might think the early 1900s to the later 1900s. And then recent Eagle Street stuff, like the last 25 years. And for each of them, we're going to look at three biblical principles for each, truths that kind of have stuck with us and shape us. So it doesn't mean we perfectly apply these things, but they're principles that continue to shape us today. And I will say, I'm a little bit nervous. Because whenever you're talking about history, some feel very strongly, and there may be different sides of things, and some might say, I don't even care. So you got all these different perspectives. The one thing that I would ask, and this is homework for especially the last 2 weeks, could each of you start jotting down or putting in an email some of your memories, key memories of Eagle Street, okay? And I'll just leave it at that. Send it over to me over the next 2 weeks. But that would be really helpful, and you'll see why. So, here we go. So, we're back in the early 1800s. It's an interesting time. Tremendous change. So the Industrial Revolution started in the late 1700s. So technology is changing things. There are challenges. So the cholera epidemics have, I believe, just started and are going to continue on for the rest of that century. You have war. French Revolution just finished in the late 1700s, and now you have the Napoleonic Wars. So Europe is in upheaval. As far as churches, there had been some revivals, but things have kind of slowed. There's sort of a stagnancy. Some feel that churches are lifeless. There are these walls between different denominations, and they tend to be kind of inward focused. And churches are interesting because it's really built around the clergy, like the pastor does everything. So it's a situation. Technology is reshaping culture. There are pandemics, there's war. Churches are tending to be very inward focused, and church is really defined by Sunday events that are put on by paid staff. In some ways, it kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? Interesting. And in that context, some Christians started talking about a very simple idea. What if the connection we have in Jesus, the life we share, is more significant than any of the things that divide us? What if we would meet outside the formal church, without clergy, a pastor, or priest, and read the Bible and focus on Jesus by celebrating the Lord's Supper together? What if? And so they did. And that's how it started. They weren't trying to make a new denomination, but refocus on really those three things: unity, scripture, and Jesus as head, and remembering Jesus. And I'll read you just a couple of things that one of the the gentleman who was right in the middle. He said, we should keep together, not because of any human system, but because Jesus is one. He says, I desire in all to follow in all things. I'll skip that for sake of time. He said, we are called to know nothing among our fellow Christians but this one fact. Do they belong to Christ? Has Christ received them? Then we may receive them to the glory of God. And one last. As far as fellowship with individual Christians is concerned, he said, our principle of communion here on earth should be the same as it will be in heaven. Pretty straightforward, eh? And so what came of that? It started off just as very simple meetings in small groups in homes. Started probably the first formal one was in Dublin around 1826. But it had been discussed earlier than that and in various places. And they began to function gradually as these, you know, separate groups, separate local churches. They became like assemblies of Christians. They moved, many of them began moving to rented rooms above halls. And that's where you get that meeting room concept, if that sounds familiar, or hall. Right? You see where some of the terminology comes. But growth became fairly significant. So within 15 years, you had a number of these churches that were over 1,000 people. Like it was pretty significant. And it became, I'll just mention one. So the name actually came from one of them. It was in Plymouth. And this was one of the groups that began in 1830, and by 1845, there were 1,200 people who were meeting together every week. So it was kind of like a flagship type, bad word, I know, but the name simply came from the other people would say, well, who are they? Oh, well, they're just brethren from Plymouth, Plymouth Brethren. So that's where it came from. There you go. They didn't really like being named that. They would say, no, we're simply Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in wherever the place was. That was one of the ways that they would refer to themselves. And it became a movement. So even existing churches were influenced. They would see this. They would say, yeah, that's something we want to tap into. So you would have churches that would sort of wholesale adopt some of these principles. And they were connected by people and relationships, not policies. There were a lot of other principles that kind of accompanied this. And you can see some of these carrying forward to Eagle Street today. So the idea was that the church was us. And as a result, they really questioned the way the clergy work. You know, like the idea that we can't really have a church unless there's an ordained pastor. And in practice, it was usually that the pastor was the only one who functioned. So often, these groups wouldn't have an ordained minister. Teaching was done by lay pastors, and leadership and ministry was shared in various ways. There was a sense, too, that the whole church needed to be engaged. They would celebrate the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, which was unusual, and it was often with an open participation, not always, but often. And then focus on Bible study. So I read someone said that they were referred to as walking Bibles, you know, because they were always. And they were part of a general refocusing on prophecy. Often there was an emphasis on living separate from the world, even selling possessions and living very simply, something like Acts. But it was also observed that they could be kind of clumsy. There's a simplicity, a clumsy simplicity there, but a genuine spiritual life. Now that's not clumsiness. That's not like Eagle Street, I know. But but at the same time, it was also very diverse. You know, so you had some very diverse views of church leadership, prophecy. Some were Ryan, even charismatic. Different order of service or meeting structure, like was it open or planned? Theology. Some were Calvinistic, some were Arminian. And there was vulnerability in some of that, but there was also learning. So it was sort of the idea of, well, we'll try things and we'll learn from it. And so there was a lot of trying things and changing. That might sound familiar too. Just to give you sort of a sense, because some of these names will come up later. So Dublin was the first meeting, was where the first meeting probably came about. Plymouth was another one. Both of those had very much Anglican roots. And then Bristol and Barnstaple were two others. Bristol was where Henry Craik and George Mueller were pastors, elders, leaders. It changed somewhat. And Barnstaple was another one. Those were actually from Baptist roots. Interesting how God works with diversity. So, that just gives you a sense. What I'd like to do is take a look at three of those principles and that were important to them and have stuck with us till today. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go through, in a sense, read through three passages with you. So the first is in Ephesians 4. And we'll just read through this. And I hope that you'll go back to it and mull it over. So the first one, my reason for doing this is I think it helps us understand what they were doing and why they were doing. It also helps understand who we are or who we want to be at Eagle Street. So first of all, Ephesians 4, they saw themselves clearly, I think, okay? They saw themselves clearly. So Ephesians, some really quick context. In Ephesians, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's telling them about how God is doing something brand new with the church. Like, this is brand new. It's exciting. He's bringing Jew and Gentile together into one. God has invented the church, and this is really unique. So, he says, therefore, because of what I've told you about this new thing that God has invented, the church, I therefore, verse 1, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live a life worthily of the calling with which you've been called. So the calling is, you're part of this new thing, the church. You have a brand new identity. You have a job to do. You have a calling, and you need to live fully into it. Like, live worthy of it. Live up to what you've been called into. Well, how? Then he goes on. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love. Isn't that a neat way to put it? Put up with one another in love. Making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So how do we live worthy of this new job and identity that we have in the church? Well, all of those things come down to treating others in the church well, right? Humility, gentleness, patience, putting up with one another. And he says the key is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So maintain it, work out this unity that you've been given because of this new identity as part of the church. And this unity is built on a whole lot of ones. So he says, like, what do you mean by the unity of the Spirit? Well, there is, in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you too are called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay? So, like, there's all sorts of ones that give us this unity. And when he says body, when he says one body, earlier in Ephesians, he explained what he's getting at. body was a way of describing the church. The idea that all who belong to Jesus are gathered up into one, and it's like a body. It's like Jesus' body. And that's quite a picture, right? You want to know what I look like? Well, you look at my body. You want to know how I work? Well, you see what my body does. Yeah. Well, where can you find me? Well, if you see my body, you find me. That's with Jesus. Think about with Jesus. You want to know what Jesus looks like? You look at the church, because the church is his body. You want to know how Jesus does his work? You look at his body. What is the church doing? Where can Jesus be found? Well, you aren't going to find it apart from his body. Verse 7, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of God's gift. The idea, and he goes on, is that Jesus gives, even though there's a oneness, there's also a differentness too. There's different gifts. Different, we are different, and that different is a gift. Some are more different than others, but anyway. Let's skip down to verse 11. So it talks in verse 11 about some of these differences. And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So these are some of the big visible different roles that exist in the body. But there's a purpose, and the purpose is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is to build up the body of Christ. So the goal of all these different roles is to equip all the rest so that together we mature. We mature individually and together. In verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. Like, God's goal is that we grow up and look like Jesus really is. We're to grow up together into the mature unity and knowledge of Jesus that God intends. So, what's the end result? Verse 14, so, we are no longer to be children, tossed back and forth by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of people who craftily carry out their deceitful schemes. Like, we're surrounded by deception. But what's the answer? Like, how do we deal with deception, see through? Practicing the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head. It's only as we grow up together into Jesus that we'll avoid deception. You know, and you might look at it and say, Paul, is that really what's needed? Like, is it that the church needs to mature together and come to know you better? It sounds like that's what Paul is saying. And as we work together well, you know, speaking the truth, practicing the truth in love, we will all become more like Jesus. And it says, verse 16, then from him the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. As each part does its work, the body builds itself up in love. We need to be connected to him and to each other. All grow as each does its part. So this is why these Christians began mating together. Jesus had made them one body, and they needed to function together. So it wasn't a new denomination or trying to formally unite denominations. I don't think God really cares about formal union of structures, but it did change the way how they would relate and look at each other Christian they met. One way I heard it said is express visibly an existing unity. And so it was key for them to meet together and just demonstrate and work out this oneness in Jesus. And it's key for us too. We are simply, one of the things that's really important to us at Eagle Street is that recognition that we are simply part of a much larger body. But wow, we are part of a much larger body. If you look at our website, part of our outward-facing mission statement says, we are a diverse group of people, but like many other churches in Cambridge and countless others worldwide, with a shared identity of faith in God through Jesus Christ. That's how we want to be known. And that's why, for example, Kowalskis are here. That's why we do things like with CAP and why how Alpha has fit in. But you can start to see that that's part of how we try to work. But I think it's a challenge, and I'll just mention this. Don't just think about the body of Christ. You got to do it. And if you are not praying, serving, learning with other Christians during the week, how are you really functioning as part of the body? And I'll leave that with you as a challenge. Following Jesus is not just you and Jesus. So that's the first one. They saw themselves clearly. They also saw Jesus clearly. And particularly, the way they did this, the way they zeroed in and saw Jesus clearly, was in the Lord's Supper. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. So Jesus had left his disciples with a picture on the last night before his death. And he used bread and wine as a reminder to them, an ongoing reminder of how he was going to lay down his body. His body was going to be broken and his blood poured out for them. He said, do this to remember me till I come. I think it's interesting, and I'll just say this, it's remember me. When we do it, we aren't just keeping a ceremony, we're seeing through that ceremony to remember him. And I think it's worth saying, because sometimes it's even possible to hold to the ceremony and lose sight of why we're doing it. We're doing it so that we can remember him. So, 1 Corinthians 14 is this really odd passage that in some ways isn't talking about the Lord's Supper. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10, 14, he says, so then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And that's what he's going to be talking about. He's going to be talking about idolatry, you know, praying to and worshiping idols. But he uses the Lord's Supper to explain why. And it illustrates two very important things about the Lord's Supper in the process, I think. So he says, then in verse 15, so flee from idolatry. I'm speaking to thoughtful people. Consider what I say. Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So he says, idolatry, like if you participate in idolatry, it's just like what you do when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper really is, he's saying, a sharing in Jesus' body and blood. It's sharing in, it's partnership, it's connection. So when you go and you participate in idolatry, you are sharing, it's partnering. And I'll skip to verse 18, he uses another example. Look at the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? That's what the sacrifices in Israel had the significance there too. Like if you were in Israel and you participated in it, you were sharing in something. Verse 19, you know, so the celebrating the Lord's Supper is a partnership. It's a sharing in Jesus. Verse 19, am I saying that idols or food sacrificed to them amounts to anything? No, I mean that what the pagans sacrifice to is demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot take part in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's remembering him and it's partnering. It's saying there's a connection. Like, his death was my death, and his life is now my life. His blood is a covenant. That's what guarantees my standing before God. So that's the one thing. The Lord's Supper for them was really important because they saw Jesus clearly there. It was a reminder of their connection, their partnership with him. And so they would do it weekly to say, Jesus is our life. We remember him. We can't ever lose sight of him. But there's more. I skipped over verse 17, which is sort of like a little sideline. He just comments and he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one bread. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, not only are we aligning ourselves with Jesus and saying, I'm with Jesus, we're also aligning with one another. That's what their whole premise was. You can't be, if you're aligned with Jesus and I'm aligned with Jesus, then like it or not, we're aligned together. And so it was key for them to meet together, to focus on Jesus by way of the Lord's Supper, to show how they were aligned with, connected with Jesus, and also how they were aligned or connected with one another. And it's for us too. Third one, they saw themselves clearly, they saw Jesus clearly. I think they also saw the Bible clearly. And the last one, and I know I'm going over these quickly, sometimes I think we should just read like that. So you can go back and read it again and again. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, every scripture is inspired by God. Okay? So when you pick up the Bible, it's inspired by God. It's God-breathed. They're his words. Even though humans had a part in putting it together, 2 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. But God stands behind it. He said, no, no, no. What you're hearing is you're hearing me speaking. And I think it's really important that we don't think of Scripture as this sacred book, but we think of it as God speaking. We meet him there. So every Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work. The Bible is always useful because God works through his words. It's useful for teaching, for reproof, correction, training. It's what makes us equipped and capable for everything. And so it was key for them to meet together around God's words. And that was the reason, too, why they didn't lean on creeds or catechisms. Not because they disagreed but with them or were trying to do something different, but because they wanted to ensure that they were leaning on the source and going back to the source. And I think it's key for us too. That principle in different ways, and we'll talk about it more, has stuck with us at Eagle Street. I think it's important because every generation needs to go back to the source, needs to make sure that we're anchored. Doesn't mean that we at Eagle Street always do it well or do it in the best way, and so we need to keep improving. But we want to stay focused. We want to meet together around God's words. And I don't think we ever move beyond needing God's words. It's easier than I think we realize to slip into using God's words as opposed to listening to it. Sort of like we decide what's necessary and we use the Bible to support, and the Bible becomes like an accessory. But God's words aren't meant to be just the raw material for our books and sermons and programs. That connection to the source, we can't ever lose that. So, clear view of themselves and Jesus and the Bible. Just in wrapping up, it's interesting. Many historians have talked about how they see this as a renewing movement of God's Spirit, sort of like God's Spirit blowing through and bringing renewal. It's interesting that while this was happening here, there were very separate and different things happening all over the world. India, South America, U.S., Italy, you know, are some of the places. And that's kind of exciting. At the same time, I think we need to sort of like our baking example, need to recognize God's fingerprints and our fingerprints too. Because if you just say, wow, it's a movement of God's Spirit, you can... and you don't recognize the human factors, you can start looking at the start in an overly romantic way. And so, in a sense, whatever was done was, it was pure church, right? Right, Cordy? That's, and so you need to see both fingerprints. And there were weaknesses too. So even though it seemed like God was blowing through the church, and this was just one of those different places God was renewing, and this is probably the only one that really stuck around for the long term. But there were weaknesses too. Often it seemed that they drew a lot from existing Christians. And at the start, there wasn't a strong evangelistic component, perhaps. Other things too. Most of them were young people, which is kind of a neat thing. Like these were Mark's age or younger, right? And I heard that. but perhaps there were weaknesses there too, because it's good to have the old and the young working together. Often, they were, many of those who started it were the upper class, and it took them a while before they could connect well, I think, with a wide range of different people. It's also, as I was saying, not brand new. Like there were other movements that were seeking to renew the church and sort of stepping back from the established church. So in some ways, God was doing a lot at this time. And there was overlap. There were other groups that were celebrating the Lord's Supper weekly, other groups looking at prophecy, other groups that had open services. So it's just kind of, it's a good humbling thing to say, yeah, don't have a monopoly on what God is doing. At the same time, it's not surprising to see that there was a surprisingly wide influence. So if you enjoy songs like What a Friend We Have in Jesus, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, How Great Thou Art, those are just some of the hymns that really came from Plymouth Brethren songwriters. Prophecy, many of the views of prophecy today have been heavily influenced by some of those early brethren. Evangelism, Moody was very much influenced by the Plymouth Brethren. Missions, so Hudson Taylor was heavily supported and connected to Plymouth Brethren. You remember those five martyrs who were killed by the Akas in, I don't know, three of them were from the Plymouth Brethren, Jim Elliot, Peter Fleming, and Ed McCulley. And that sacrifice ignited a worldwide revival in missions. It started with three brethren guys and their buddies, you know, laying down their lives. Education, surprising number of educational organizations, Emmaus, Regent, Dallas, are heavily influenced or came out of the Plymouth Brethren. So if you want to sort of do the line, Dallas, that leads to Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley was very much shaped by that, you know, so you can see how the God has used the influence in various ways. So, I think I went on. If you come, if you're listening and you say, okay, I come from a different church background, I hope it's helpful. I hope you see in this important principles that belong to God first. And even in our differences, I think God uses our differences to balance each other out. So I hope you find this helpful. If you are new to church, church can be extremely confusing and frustrating. But I hope you see from this that there's actually a very simple core. Church is a gathering of people who have looked closely at Jesus and are convinced that they can take him at his word. And they follow him. I know it's late. Can I read this to you? Okay. On our website, we say we are seeking to be a community where passionately following Jesus is contagious. And this is how we put it. God calls us to a journey of transformation. We come as we are and anyone can join us, but thankfully our Creator loves us too much to leave us as we are. God's words, the Bible, set the course, and he can be trusted to lead us right. We are a diverse group of people, but like many other churches in Cambridge and countless others worldwide, with a shared identity of faith in God through Jesus Christ. Our church, local church, is simply learning to do life together like a family, passionately following. God has given us a purpose for living, and we want to pursue it with all our heart, strength, and mind. We are focused on Jesus. We have examined the evidence, his teaching, actions, claims, integrity, death, and resurrection as described in the Bible, and we are convinced that he is true. He really is God with us. We know him as Savior, believing that his life, death, resurrection, and return is the only hope for the world. We have also been personally rescued by him, finding forgiveness, a restored relationship with God, a new way to live, and confidence that even death won't separate us from God. We know him as Lord. We trust him to take charge of our lives and change us, and he promises to be with us always. We want others, locally and globally, to see Jesus in and through us so that everyone will want to know him better. And if you come and you say, hey, a lot of that's familiar. I got Plymouth Brethren in my background. Probably what you're wondering is, so who is it who can truly lay claim to those early days? Like, who's most directly connected? Who's descended from, direct descendant from those early days? Who owns that good starting point? Because as you know, as we'll look at next week, in this very unified starting point, there came divisions. So where's, like, who inherited it? Who carries it today? And I'll tell you next week. No, I'll tell you now. No one inherited it. Because the work of God is not inherited or owned. It's not passed by blood or church membership or doctrinal statements. It doesn't matter if you can trace your ancestry back to Derby or you grew up in the church, in a church on the right side of divisions. God's Spirit was blowing some seeds. And back in the early 1800s, I think people caught sight of that and they planted them. And they did different things with those seeds. But each generation needs to find and plant those seeds again. We can't just hitch a ride with a previous generation. So, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who is involved and working. And we want to, like Mark was saying, we so easily drift and wander. But the best thing is when you set the course and we follow you and trust you. Thank you for what you have done numerous times in the past, so many times that your Spirit moved and worked in church history and you restored and rejuvenated, do it again. Do it in us. In Jesus' name, amen.